We read the Word of God as we find it in Isaiah chapter 40, calling to mind an element of this chapter, which is probably rather familiar to us, and should be. It sets before us the majesty of God, the coming of Him who prepares the way for the Lord, and the picture of the great shepherd, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, comes in the might and power of the living God to feed His flock like a shepherd. He can do so because He is Jehovah's salvation, before whom all the nations are as nothing. Isaiah 40, we'll read just the first 17 verses this morning. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And that word, of course, embraces both our Savior's first coming and His second coming as well, when the final end of that glory shall be revealed. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The word of our God shall stand forever. The wonder and glory that's coming, and that has come in Christ, is of the Lord, not of men. Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Thus far the reading of God's word. It then goes on to contrast the folly of idolatry with the majesty of God. Direct our attention in connection with the Catechism this morning, especially to the beautiful picture of the coming of God in His majesty and power in Christ. That is the point of the text. The He in verse 11, to which direct our attention, is Jehovah, but yet Jehovah as He shall come in the glory of His self-revelation in Christ. So that describes Jehovah, our shepherd, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This and other passages of the Word of God is based our instruction as we find it this morning, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. Considered already in part the first two questions of this Lord's Day, we want to focus on question answer 74. We'll read the whole Lord's Day at this time. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks to us not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. The text, beloved, which we read, sets before us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful shepherd. It includes the glory of his first coming and the labor of the voice in the wilderness, which was John, calling the people to repentance and baptizing them with the baptism of repentance, testifying that there was one among them already, whom John also would point out as the Lamb of God, who would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His blessing came upon Pentecost. Christ, in glory, poured out his Spirit upon the church. Speaks of that coming. And yet, of the brightness of that glory, which transcends the first coming of Christ, and reaches its end in the final consummation in his second coming. The prophets often see the work of God as one event, because it is that essentially. It's in that context that we may say of verse 11, too, that he sets before us, by implication, a beautiful picture of our final salvation in terms of Christ's care for his flock. So that there's an element that even speaks of heavenly glory in verse 11. The main focus of it is his coming and the blessings upon his people, which must be proclaimed to the comfort of the church. Comfort ye, my people. That comfort is a comfort that our sin is pardoned and that our warfare is accomplished in Christ. And to that comfort belongs this, that our faithful Savior shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, it's in the light of that that we would also direct our attention this morning to baptism of the infants of believers and call to mind the principles that the Catechism sets before us. The question and answer 74 really has three main elements to it that are not difficult to discern. It is that the children, the lambs of the flock, are included as well as adults in the covenant and church of God. They belong to the flock. Secondly, that God's promises have a certain character, namely that the promises of redemption in the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to the lambs, the children, as well as to the adult. And thirdly, that they are therefore to be separated from the children of the world. You're not to treat them as goats. You are to treat them in harmony with the fact that as God commanded the children in the Old Testament to be circumcised and separated from the children of the world, so are our children in the New Testament church. It's really not very difficult. Obviously, the intention of the catechism in this Lord's Day is first, in the questions we've already touched on, to refute the notion that there's grace in the water, which is the error of Rome and others in their doctrine of baptism, that the water does not itself regenerate. But secondly, to refute the error of the Baptist, or what is probably better called the pedo-exclusionist, children's excluders. They like to call us children's baptizers. That's not correct. We baptize both adults and infants. The real thing is a very simple issue. Who is the flock of Christ? Who are included in it? Baptism is manifestly a sign and seal of our incorporation into the body of Christ. If the children of believers are excluded, you have a very specific view of the nature of God's flock. It doesn't in reality have any lambs. And we'll touch on that in a moment. But baptism is a baptizing of the flock of Christ. Who's in it? To what promises are given us concerning it? And how are we separated from the world? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time this morning in the Baptist era. I don't think there's any Baptists here this morning. Not all that profitable for us. But we want to draw out the real blessings that the Catechism is pointing out for us and our children and for our whole life as a congregation. Because it sets before us a beautiful reality about Christ and His church. The baptized flock of Christ. First of all, what's included in it? Our text is very simple. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. That shepherd has a flock, and the Word of God here describes it in harmony with the nature of a flock of sheep. What are ordinarily in that flock? Well, there are the elderly sheep, and there are the lambs. There are the young, strong rams of the flock, and the ewes. And he singles out especially the weak of the flock, the lambs, and emphasizes the intimacy of the shepherd's care for them, that he carries those little ones who are very weak and vulnerable, carries them in his own bosom, carries them, as it were, tucked in his blouse or his shirt or his tunic, close to his heart. And he gently leads those that are with young. The ewes, who are carrying lambs, are in many ways the most vulnerable because they cannot move and run with the rest of the flock. They're susceptible to the weakness of the heat, the cold, to the need for water. Picks out, in some ways, those who are the most vulnerable in the flock. Now, it is certainly the case when you ponder a passage like this that that picture describes the living organic reality of a flock of sheep, yet it is manifestly speaking of the people of God, the church, drawing an analogy. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd or as one. And it's not inappropriate when you look at that picture to draw out of it the conclusion that those who are spiritual babies, those who are very young in faith and in knowledge, being, in a sense, the most vulnerable and weak, are carried very close to the shepherd's heart. And those who are, by reason of weakness, as the ewe that's with young, the expectant sheep in the flock, that they also need to be led with great gentleness, so they do not miscarry, so they do not die. You may take that passage, and you may certainly draw out of it certain spiritual implications for the body of Christ. The Word of God tells us that the body of Christ has many members, 1 Corinthians 12, that there are in that body of Christ weaker members who are set there by the Lord Himself for the good of the body of Christ, who have various kinds of infirmities, whether they be physical or spiritual or what have you. And that the church, as a body that cares for itself in love, and the mutual members of that flock, must be busy recognizing that need. And those who are stronger are to uphold the weak and to care for one another as the body ministers to itself and cares for itself in love. It's one of the means by which the shepherd cares for the flock. But you may say that, and you may draw legitimately that kind of spiritual reference only in one way. Because the description here is that of the organic reality of the body of Christ as a flock. We draw that spiritual reference only by taking the plain, simple, ordinary sense of the word here. And the figure points us to the children of believers who are sheep. And the young mothers, and those who are expectant mothers in the congregation. The little ones. To take a text like this, and all the other ones that speak of the body of Christ, to spiritualize it by cutting it off from its living reality so as to exclude from the flock of Christ the children of believers, is a corruption of sound doctrine, period. It denies the living unity of the Word of God. The Word of God, when it looks at the children of believers, is very specific. Jesus Himself repeatedly demonstrates it. What does He do? He takes a little toddler in passages like Matthew, where He has all the disciples around Him, and they're disputing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And He sets that little toddler in His lap, and then He proceeds to draw out the fact that except you enter the kingdom the way one of these little ones that believe in Him do, except you have faith like this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that one who offends one of these little ones that believe in Me, when He says that, He's holding an infant, toddler in His lap, the little ones that believe in Me, it were better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck and he drowned in the depths of the sea. Now you can only take a passage like that also and make a spiritual reference out of it if you start with the starting point, which is that Jesus is holding a little one in His lap while He's talking, and what He says has reference to that little one of whom He says it is a believer. It's His sheep. And when He takes the infants and Mark 10, and it's clear from the Gospel of Luke that those were newborns, the terminology that's used in the parallel passage, when He takes those little ones, forbids the disciples from blocking their access to Him, and says, suffer the little suffer the children to come unto me, the infants, the newborns, to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, and takes them up in his arms, lays his hand upon them, and bless them. For anyone then to say that they have no part in the flock of Christ and are excluded from it, is spiritually destructive folly. It's not just false doctrine. It destroys the truth of the church. The fact is, beloved, that the Word of God consistently sets before us a certain reality. God gathers his church by grafting into the olive tree, into the vine, branches. That may be a single branch that stands as one individual. We know, for example, God saved the Ethiopian eunuch, and there's no reason not to think he was a eunuch. Well, that individual had his unique place in the organism of the body of Christ. And he gathers in the Philippian jailer's household so that that household is baptized, as was the household of Cornelius, as was the households of Stephanas and others. And they form the body of Christ. The church in Scripture is not a collection of individuals like so many marbles dumped in a bowl, to use an illustration that you've heard from me before. It's not the church. That's not election either, by the way. Election runs in the generations of believers when God says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. The reality is that the flock of God contains families and households. It contains the elderly. It contains those who are middle age, those who are looking to find life's partner and be married. It takes the institution of marriage into the life of the church so that we may talk about Christian marriage. If you reject infant baptism, you really can't have a Christian home. That's sort of an oxymoron then, contradiction in terms. It's just simply individuals who happen to be Christians, who happen to live together, and they have certain things that go on because they both happen to be Christians. But there's no Christian marriage because there's no part of the life of the church. The same thing is true with the children. That's not the picture you find in Scripture. Noah builds an ark to the saving of his house. It's not just eight souls saved in the ark. Abraham is the family of God, and God's promises to him and to his seed in his generations. Now, the fact that that's not Ishmael, but that Isaac is the child of promise, doesn't change that. That God takes families and households out of the bondage house, which was Egypt, keeps them in the way, and though many perish in the wilderness through unbelief, leads those families and households into Canaan, so that Israel stands on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, as we saw last Sunday evening, and they stand there with their wives and their little ones. That's the church. To teach anything else by excluding the children, also of believers, is an abomination. And you don't find anything different in the New Testament. The church is families and households. They meet in households. Letters are written to households. Households are baptized. The church consists of those who are gathered in family life. And so the Word of God has something to say to parents, to husbands, to wives, to children, because it belongs to the life of the church. A church is a body. And that beautiful truth means exactly what the Catechism says, that they, the children, as well as adults, are included in the covenant. The very nature of the word of the promise, and the church of God, and God's kingdom. That frames the whole life of this congregation as it is being formed by God. You don't come to get your spiritual high and then go home. As individuals, we come as families and households, members of one body, involved in the mutual care of one another. The spiritual concerns are of each household is the concerns of the brethren. We walk together in the unity of faith. The infirmity of old age sets before the body a duty to minister to one another in love. The needs of the young people to find a godly partner in life is something that we care for as the body of Christ. That marriage is fed, nourished, and sustained so that you walk together as husband and wife in the beautiful expression of the relationship of Christ and His church in a bond of love. That marriage problems are and troubles are a concern to the life of the church. That we labor together to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we sustain one another in that. That we are concerned for the spiritual welfare of all the children, because they belong really to what is, after all, one family, the family of God, the household of faith, the habitation of the Spirit, that we mutually care for one another, seek one another's good, and work together for the spiritual needs of the children in the congregation. All that belongs to the life of the church. Now, there is plainly a certain distinction and a certain line. When you bring your children for baptism, you are asked the question, do you, as a parent, it's addressed to parents, promise and intend to see these children, the ones in your home, and the children of the congregation, perhaps somewhat more broadly, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine? And the answer of believing parents is yes. Is the church involved in that? Absolutely. We aren't isolationists. We aren't those who are separated and living off in a corner, each doing our own thing. At the same time, we believe in the doctrine of sphere sovereignty, and that means there is the sphere of the state and the sphere of the church and its calling to preach the gospel, and the sphere of the home where that nurture and admonition of the Lord must take place. We sustain one another in that calling, but you don't dwell in your neighbor's tent. So there's also a certain balance that the Scriptures require us to maintain. Now, in the light of that, when it comes to the spiritual life of the church, it isn't this that you go to church with your children and they just kind of sit there while you as the parent are busy engaged in your worship activities. And I want to emphasize that. You as parents must, especially with your children, and the congregation is there to assist you, make sure that your children are actively engaged in the worship service to the best of their ability in harmony with their age. That's why they don't stay perpetually in the nursery area. And that's why we don't have children's church where we just send them out. That they are actively engaged means that where you can, you assist them to learn things like the Psalter of the Month so they sing. And you children must understand it's not something that simply you come and watch adults sing. And I see that it always disturbs me. There is no reason why any child who can read isn't singing. If you can read, then I want to hear you up here. Not just your parents, you. And if that's difficult, because music is difficult for some, I live in a musical family. I'm not very good at it. The reality is, you work at it. You do the best you can, and we make a joyful noise to the Lord. We sing. All of us. And the little ones who can't read yet, if you can teach them the doxologies, and if you can teach them the Apostles' Creed so they can recite it, I want to hear that too. There's certainly no reason when you read it week after week after week, and recite it week after week after week, why I don't should not be able to hear the 5-year-olds, the 6-year-olds, the 7-year-olds. It's not difficult. They can memorize all kinds of things when it comes to video games and what have you. The Lord, beloved, leads the flock in public worship. And that flock is here. Now, when it comes to the covenant instruction of our children, you have a calling as parents to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's your original instruction in the home and your calling. They belong as children to the flock. And that means that we seek to give our children the best possible Christian education. Do that with the means God has given us. Does that mean that we labor together to form our own schools? Certainly, that is part of the way of wisdom with Christian parents. Does that mean that where that's not even remotely possible and isn't here, that we use the means that we have? Yes. And the schooling that you're giving in the home is part of that. And each child must be considered according to its needs. That's where you have a certain responsibility and authority as parents, and that has to be respected. But in the midst of all of that, and that is the thing that we must really see here, Christ cares for his flock. He leads them by his word and spirit. Whether it's in the house of God in worship, or in your family devotional life, or in what you're doing with Christian education to the best of your ability, whether it's you sitting there as a mother admonishing your children, or whether it's a father who's come home from work and has the task of discipline and correction. The mother isn't exempt from that either, though that's specifically addressed to fathers. And you're laboring in all of these things, but using means. Here's the preaching of the word, the whole life of the means of grace in the church, and the catechism instruction of our children, and what you're doing in the home with family life and worship and so on. Christ is there, and he works through all of that living unity of the organic reality of the means of grace to minister to the children of the flock as well as the adult. That's founded on the truth that they are included not only in the covenant and church of God, but, as the Catechism says, the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, and the blood of Christ is shed for them. Jesus himself says so when he says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Of such is the kingdom of God and of heaven." He lays down his life for the sheep. He shed his blood for the lambs of the flock, no less than for the adult. The promises of God are for them as well as the adult. The Holy Ghost is promised to them no less than to the adult. That's simply the testimony of God's word. The prophecy of Joel, that God would pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. And not only grown-ups, but your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. They're going to speak the word. And there's no reason to doubt that on Pentecost, that those who were in the upper room, nothing that said, no children admitted on the day of Pentecost to this upper room here. That's an assumption. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he feeds 5,000 men
besides women and children. That is 5,000 households, not just individuals. And the whole reality of the life of the church, whether it's that time when Peter's standing knocking at the door and there's a little servant girl, probably about age 12, named Rhoda there. Children are a normal part of human life. They are an organic part of the reality of God's church. They are the lambs in the flock, and the idea that if they're not mentioned or excluded is contrary to reality. That's the norm. And the very fact that Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians or the Colossians, can include an address to the children is because the normal experience is there are those sitting in the pew. Just like there are young men like Eutychius, who's in Troas, who falls out of the window because he fell asleep in it. It's a flock. And the shepherd feeds that flock according to the promises of the gospel. And that promise of the gospel is, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And those children are the heritage of the Lord. And God is going to pour out His Spirit upon thy seed and upon thy seed seed. And He is going to circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed that thou mayest live. That's regeneration. Now that means several things. It means in the first place we approach the children as we approach our fellow saints. In harmony with their walk and conduct, we approach them by faith in God's promises, recognizing that God's believing children are sinners, and that it is only in God's grace that we walk day by day by faith. We approach the children of the congregation not by speculating about is this one elect or not, is this one reprobate or not, but we approach them as the flock of God, the body of Christ, assured that the shepherd so cares for the lambs of his flock that he carries them close to his own heart. And therefore I, as a believing parent, must labor with my children by faith, not speculating about them, but by faith in God's promises, that Christ shed His blood for the flock, for the lambs also, my children. And the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to those lambs of the flock, no less than to the adult. And we labor, therefore, to bring up a godly seed in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't approach the children in unbelief. Someone will say, yes, but they're not all elect. True. Same thing's true for adults. So what? If the basis for excluding them is, well, yeah, but some of them are Esau's and Ishmael's, then the reality is that's true for Ananias and Sapphira's too. And the Word of God forbids us, beloved, to speculate in an unwholesome manner about the spiritual state of the soul of our neighbor. Whether he's an adult or an infant makes no difference. When they walk in sin, when your children walk in sin, you call them to repentance. And when they do well and walk in the way of faith, you speak charitably of them as believers. And you judge these things in harmony with God's faithfulness, leaving the fruit in the hands of God. I have to do that as a pastor. The elders of the church have to do that. We'll see that when we get to the whole section on discipline. That while it's certainly the case that can they then be saved who are not converted to God? The answer is no, but the church does not know the heart, and it can only discipline that conduct which is external and visible, and its confession which is
contrary to the word. And it does so, much like a parent, to call to repentance and to renew into faith. That is the way we walk. It's in light of that that the Catechism points us to the fact that not only are these things promised, but the idea is that God fulfills them. The normal work of God with the children of believers in the body of Christ who grow up under the means of grace. Well, that's a mouthful I just said, but the normal work of God is this, that God works the blessings of spiritual life and of saving faith in their hearts so that the children who grow up in the church, you can say to them like Paul does to Timothy, from your youth you've known the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And their confession is the confession of David. I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb, and thou art my God from my mother's belly. And that those olive plants round about your table are not simply blessings of earthly life, but that they are the spiritual blessings of a church which God is gathering in its generations. That's why you pray with them and teach them to pray. That is a parental duty, too, to teach your children to pray, not only by example, but to teach them to put their burdens and their cares into words. That you instruct them with the Word of God, because you are nurturing a living tree that grows up in the fear of God. So easy, beloved, and as a parent I know that very well, to get caught up in all the earthly, bodily, material needs of your children. What are we going to have for supper? What are we going to have for lunch? What are they going to wear? Are their clothes clean? Does the diaper need to be changed? Is it cutting teeth? Why is so-and-so fussy? What's the squabble about down here? All of those little things that get us all involved in the reality of living on this earth in the body and in the flesh. The most important spiritual activity of the whole life of the church is to minister as servants of Christ to care for the lambs of the flock. And your primary calling as believing parents is the spiritual welfare of your children. Everything else doesn't really matter. Whether they have the latest fad or whether they have the nicest delicacies on the table, doesn't matter. The rich of this world can have their stalled ox, but the Word of God says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than is the love of God in Christ, and a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You and I have a treasure which we would teach, exhort, and commit to the generations to come. Be busy with that and put that first. That's why the catechism instruction of the children is a vital activity in the ministry of the Word and important. The whole life of the church is bound up with the fact that all rests on God's promises that it should be fruitful. It's in light of that that you and I also may say with the catechism that they are not only to be admitted into the Christian church, but that's the very nature of the church itself, but they are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Now, some of those children of unbelievers, God in His sovereign wisdom is going to bring in through evangelism and mission work. You know that because many of you, that's been your own experience in your own life. But while they are out there in that state, our children stand over here and they have the name of the flock of Christ. And there is nothing common between the sheep and the goats, between Christ and Belial, between the lambs who are belong to the Lord and the unbelieving children of this world who mock God's word. Children of this world are as the ungodly children of apostate Israel in the days of Elisha, who when they hear that God took Elijah to heaven, now Elisha's coming and he's a balding individual, they say, "Go up, thou bald head." And Elisha calls God's judgment upon them, and a bear comes and destroys them. Children of believers are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. That really means we are selective about the friendships, the fellowship, the communion that we have. The time will come when they must go out into the world as adults and fight that battle in a sinful world. But while they are weak and little, they are to be also cared for and protected as the lambs of the flock. And we are to deal with them in harmony with that calling. That means that you are diligent as to what are the spiritual influences in your house. And those of you who don't have children understand something. Even those of you who are single, the lambs of the flock watch you. Don't think for a minute, those of you who don't have children here, that you aren't a spiritual influence on the children of the congregation here. What you're up to, what your priorities are. Because we're all one body and one flock. And children, especially as they begin to enter their teenage years, begin to look beyond parents. And they begin to see all the sins and weaknesses in their parents. And there's a kind of necessary pulling back. But then the influence, oftentimes, of those of you who are around them, whether you're worldly-minded, whether you're caught up in all kinds of activities, that becomes important. Don't think for a moment that those children don't watch, that when we stand in the kitchen, they aren't listening. They are. May not seem like it when you get together and visit and have fellowship and talk. Those little ones playing on the floor are listening, and they're learning. And in all of these things, we must keep our children in the way of faith and lead them to stand as children of God over against the children of this world. The Catechism says the antithesis here, and that's what that pattern I was just talking about is all about, that separation between the church and the world includes our children. It isn't this that they just go off into the room and play whatever video games they want and watch whatever folly they want on TV and all of those things. That's why to blithely send them off to be instructed by the ungodly and anti-Christian schools just doesn't work for us. What is the best solution for our problems with covenant instruction for our children, there's sort of one option that doesn't fit. And that is to have the state run it, and especially the state as it stands in the spirit of Antichrist, posing everything we believe. You guard your children. You discipline publicly and privately with wisdom and prudence. You lead your children in a way that is wise. You teach them and warn them. It doesn't mean that they cannot be exposed to any vileness or uncleanness, you understand. Then we must all needs go out of the world. But you teach them to wear Christian glasses. And that begins when they're still in your arms, and it goes on until you're, as a grandparent, concerned with your children to this day. It doesn't change when you get older, and you're concerned with your grandchildren. It doesn't shrink, it just multiplies. Because the children of believers are separated from the children of this world.
And indeed, that means that one who walks willfully in the way of sin can and does become an object of church discipline. And if that one reveals himself in the whole of his walk as one who will walk the way of destruction as a goat, then indeed church discipline must be exercised also over the young people and the wayward and the unruly and the ungodly of the children, that if they please the Lord through that discipline, they might be turned around like the prodigal. But if not, that God's church is kept pure. Putting a barrier to infant to the baptism of infants is not how you keep the church pure. It's church discipline that keeps the church pure. Spiritual oversight and the exercise of spiritual keys. Therein, beloved, the Word of God gives us a rich blessing. We have the promise here, He shall feed His flock. He's going to gather them, lead them, carry them. Christ cares for us in all our needs as His flock. It makes all our labor possible, fruitful, and sure. Because it's really not you. It's the Lord. He turns their heart, opens their eyes to see, gives them ears to hear. We are the instrument, but He is the shepherd and the Savior of the flock. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how rich Thy blessings towards us. Thou art pleased not simply to take us personally into the fellowship of Thy Son. Let us take into the blessings of communion with Thee through Jesus Christ. Our marriage, our home, our family life, our children, our friendships and fellowship in the life of the church. Yea, Thou hast made us to be a body, living members of Christ. Thy flock under Thy care. Thou hast not given us, O Lord, to walk the pathway of faith and of life and salvation alone. Thou hast set us in the midst of Thy people, who dwell together in the bond of faith, the unity of the Spirit, and in the truth of Thy word. How rich, O Lord, is Thy mercy. Preserve us and establish us in Thy grace. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.